All right, Philippians chapter 3. Most of us in this room are by now pretty familiar with the process involved in finding a job. You know that the most important part of that process is making yourself out to be more appealing than all your other candidates. And many of you are developing a resume, so you might want to pay close attention to today's sermon. That's where you start when the job is the right one. You include in your resume only those things that will convey the best about yourself. Am I not right about that? You've done resumes before, and you know that you have precious little space on that sheet, and you need to include all of the top-notch qualities that make you who you are, from the extent of your education to the talents that you might have, a list of your achievements. You got to put them all down in their own bullet points. Every one of those things that you include are included in hope of securing for yourself a position with a company by impressing someone you've never met. We go through all sorts of silly tactics trying to secure for ourselves a position in that company. And I'll tell you this morning that every religion on the planet, except for one, is built on that same premise. Impress the CEO, and you're in. Do better than everyone else, and you earn yourself a spot, right? We know how this works, most of you anyway. Some of you are about to graduate and find out. It's fun. Well, Christianity is different than every other religion on the planet in that, if you're not aware, God sent his son to earn for us a place in heaven, while we had terrible credentials. We were the least. I mean, if we were putting together a resume back then, at the point in which Jesus died for us, oh, we never would have gone very far with it. But for you and I, those who believe in Christ, a position in heaven has been secured for us. And it's not based on our own resume. It's based upon Christ's, right? Praise God! Well, I think that's why Paul opens the chapter as he does this morning. Encouraging, reminding, ultimately commanding us to rejoice in the Lord. That's what he says in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the fact that you have been hired into the service of the King of Kings. You'll never have an opportunity to work for somebody like him again. You have been hired into his service. That is a privilege above and beyond any other occupation or vocation you could secure for yourself down here. Congratulations, you got the job! But the joy that we find isn't meant to come from the job itself, Christian. I hope you know that. Serving the Lord isn't always the most pleasant. Paul wants us to derive our joy from the one we serve. You notice he says, rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice in being a Christian and the things you get to do because of it. Okay, oftentimes our service to God can take a very unpleasant turn. We got ourselves a job on someone else's resume, only to find that the work we're called to do isn't always what we would have hoped for. But our command here is to rejoice in the Lord, not what we get to do because we're Christian, or not what we're expected to do as Christians. You're going to find that you don't always find joy in the work of Christian activity. And so, rejoice in the Lord. Don't limit yourself to the joy that you find in an experience, you know, your circumstances or some event in your life, because circumstances change. And if your joy is rooted in circumstances, what happens then? Events end, and if your joy is derived by that event, what are you going to do? You're going to scramble to schedule another event, and you're going to string yourself along through life, going from joyful occasion to joyful occasion. The rest of the world does this at Christmas, you know, birthday, weekend, live for the weekend, planning a vacation. But our joy can't be really, we can't put stock in the things that we do, whether they be in the world or for the Lord. Our joy is to be found in a relationship that we have with God. Now, that isn't to say that joy in anything else is a sin. You can find joy in other relationships. I hope you find joy in your spouse if you're married. If you have children, I hope that your children bring you joy. You can find joy at Christmas. There's nothing wrong with that. You can find joy in a vacation. We're in the midst of trying to plan one ourselves, and I'm excited just thinking about the places we get to go and the things we get to do. However, when your joy in things like that supersede or become preferred over the joy that you could have in your relationship to God, that then becomes sin. And that is the trajectory of the world, looking to the world rather than to God to make them happy. The mistake we make is getting spoiled on the joy that these temporary things bring. It's like a sugar spike, you know, when you have a Mountain Dew and then you feel really happy, right? You get that. It's a sugar spike, and people do this in life. They do this with the temporary joys that, you know, circumstances bring, and they're always clamoring for another Mountain Dew. They're always hoping for another experience. And Paul is weaning us off of the sugar so we don't get spoiled as God's children onto really the soul nourishing joy of the Lord that should be preferred over candy and junk food. Because Paul wants healthy Christians, and so does God. You remember, you could recall in Luke chapter 10 where even Jesus' disciples needed to learn a lesson on this. He, in that chapter, sent out 72 disciples to heal the sick and to preach the kingdom. Okay? Verse 17 tells us that they were fairly successful in their mission, and they came back rejoicing because even the demons were submitting to them. So they had power over demons. Jesus gave them that power. They went out there, they preached the kingdom, they healed the sick. I mean, they were doing things that would have, circumstantially, made any one of us, like, pretty excited, right? And Jesus corrects them for their faulty approach to the Christian life and says, don't rejoice that spirits submit to you. That's off. It's not what you do for me that should bring you joy. It's not any gifting that I enable you with or any mission you get to go on that should be bringing you joy. Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that God has accepted you and that you have a relationship established with him. So listen, don't get in the habit as a Christian of rejoicing when things go well for you. Learn to rejoice in the unbreakable bond that you have with God through Christ, so that when things don't go well for you, you don't fall apart. You can still rejoice. So Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Jesus is saying, rejoice in the relationship. In fact, back to Luke 10, that very next verse says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, as if to demonstrate where true joy should come from. Do you have a relationship with the Trinity? The triune God, the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. You can rejoice in that this morning. Maybe some of you are coming in here with your tail between your legs because this week treated you poorly. You've been doing things out there and they haven't been going well. Stuff's falling apart. You've been trying to serve the Lord but haven't been able to derive much joy from it because of the pushback you get, which is inherent to trying to serve the Lord in this world. We already covered that. But you can still rejoice this morning, A, because you have a relationship, I hope, with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus the Son, and with God the Father, and B, because it's commanded. Rejoice in the Lord, my brethren, Paul says. And then he goes on and says, for me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, what does that have to do with rejoicing in the Lord? I think Paul is flipping the table and saying, this, if you're not careful, will steal your joy in a heartbeat. And so he goes from command now to warning. Okay? And he prefaces his statement in verse 2 with what he says in verse 1. For me to write these same things to you is not tedious. For you, it's safe. So he's admitting here to the use of redundancy. Do you know what redundancy is? Redundancy? Do you know what redundancy is? Redundancy. Do You know what redundancy is? Redundancy. You can look it up. Then you'll know what redundancy is. He admits to being so repetitive because frequent warnings are necessary when dangers are also frequent. If you've ever raised children, you know how this works. Be careful, and then tomorrow. Be careful, and then the next day. Be careful, and it's always the same thing. Be careful, be careful, be careful. Some of the kids are grinning because they know that this is true. They've heard it before. And so Paul is using the same method here on God's children, warning them over and over and over. So he says, I don't mind being repetitive. And then in verse 2, he says, beware, beware, beware. 3 times. Beware, beware, beware. And what's he warning them of? I mean, we should pay attention, right? Beware 3 times. If mom and dad is going, be careful, be careful, be careful, then you should, not to be redundant, but be careful. Yeah. And so what is he warning them of? Dogs, evil workers. Evil workers kind of gives an indication that he's not actually talking about literal dogs in the first warning. Be careful of dogs, evil workers, the mutilation. Then he's getting really obscure with this mutilation. Who's he speaking of here? He's talking about a group of Jewish individuals that wouldn't convert to Christianity, but hung on to their now false religion, insisting that that was needed along with Christianity to actually be acceptable to God. They were called the Judaizers. They were those who insisted that without Orthodox Judaism, Christ's resume isn't good enough for you to actually get the job. You need to include some accomplishments of your own. God's not impressed with you, and he's not fully impressed with Jesus. You need to do some things to earn your position in his company. Do you follow me on that logic? And so one of the things that they really insisted on, this became a theme of the New Testament, poor Paul. He wrote about it a whole ton. I'm glad I, as a pastor, don't have to do dissertations and our articles on circumcision, but Paul did. Why? Because these Judaizers were taking that one ceremony, that ritual from their old religion and saying, we have to incorporate this into the new one. If you're a Christian, you can't get to heaven because Christ isn't enough. You have to be circumcised as well. And all the adult males went, what? I mean, you can imagine the cry throughout the Gentile community. They've never been circumcised on the 8th day as little boys. So they're still, and now these Judaizers come in and go, hey, here's a scary thought. If you actually want to be saved, you got to go through this. Now that does not sound like good news, right? Because the gospel, that gospel means good news. So now imagine Paul going around and having to follow up with this good news. This ain't good news at all, right? Jesus died to forgive your sins. And by the way, gentlemen, you know, schedule an appointment at the clinic. That's not good news to me. I don't know about anybody else. But the Apostle Paul is therefore calling them the mutilation. That's a derogatory term that really exaggerates what they were after. Circumcision isn't mutilation, but the way they were using it now, you might as well. You might as well. Okay? He calls them dogs, which is an interesting twist because these Judaizers were going after these Gentiles saying, if you really want to be saved, you got to become like us. You got to become a Jew like us. And so we'll start with circumcision, okay, and see if you're serious about this religion. We'll see if you really want to get to heaven. And so they started there, and it went on from that point. And they in the end, were looking to make the Gentiles more like them, which is a gross distortion of the Christian religion. In fact, the warnings that Paul gives here in verse 2 aren't unique to this letter only, nor is it unique to this chapter only. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 29, no, I'll leave that alone for now. Sorry to distract you. I'm off my notes here. This isn't the only warning that he gave, certainly not in the New Testament. We have tons of warnings from the Apostle Paul. He hardly wrote a letter to a church or an individual where he didn't warn them about these Judaizers. I can give you just a couple of them. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, I'm afraid that your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Because if someone comes to you, i.e. Judaizers, if somebody comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. Paul goes, I come along and I tell you that salvation is a free gift and that Jesus died to pay for all of our sins and that God has accepted his resume, not yours, and that if you want to be saved, you must put your hope in his performance, not your own. Paul says, then somebody comes along behind me and goes, Paul's wrong. You got to believe this and you got to get circumcised. Paul's like, and you put up with it. He goes, I'm worried for you. So there's a warning to the Corinthians. And to the Romans, he says, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. So here's somebody who's going to preach circumcision. Turn your back. He says, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And this happens, you know, both then and now. We allow ourselves to consider, if not believe, the simple truth of Christ and the saving message of the gospel. And then we find a book. I read this book. We start to second guess how salvation works. We hear somebody who's got maybe a strong personality, or we start involving ourselves in a ministry that really seems to require more than what the Bible requires to get saved, and we start to get worried. We put up with this. Paul warned the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8, don't let anyone take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. He's warning them because it was happening. He says these empty, deceptive philosophies depend on human traditions and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So, you know, you lean too heavy on religion and the religious principles that whatever denomination expects, you know, and you got to climb a ladder, you got to perform in a certain way, you got to do certain things. Paul says, forget that. In fact, he uses probably his strongest language in denouncing these heretical figures in Galatians 1:8 when he says, even if an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be damned. He says, let them be under God's curse, anathema. That means they can go to hell. Now, that's pretty strong language for a pastor, right? But he's saying that because those who teach that way are, in fact, in danger of hell. And those who believe what they teach, listen, Jesus says, are twice in danger. He condemned the Pharisees for teaching falsely, saying, the people who believe you are twice the sons of hell that you are. So you need to be careful about embracing anything other than the simple truth of the gospel. That's what Paul's saying to the Philippians that he's writing to. Beware of these dogs. And when he says dogs, I meant to touch on this earlier and lost my train of thought, but when he says dogs, he's actually flipping the script because all these Gentiles' lives, the people that he's writing to, have been called by the Jews dogs. And now Paul is going, they're the dogs. Hey, you! They're the dogs. They're the evil workers. They're the ones that aren't going to heaven. I mean, that's be a stark reality check to be a Philippian and get this letter from an apostle. And he goes, you're not the dogs. They're the dogs. You're not going to hell. They are. And so he says, beware, beware, beware. And you need to beware also, just so that we can bring this into 2026, because the same spirit is alive and well in the church today. I'll tell you, any group out there, denomination, ministry, I don't care how credible they are otherwise, but any group or person who insists on perhaps baptisms or communion or other services and ceremonies as necessary for salvation, they fit into the category of the Judaizers. That is not in accord with the gospel. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. It doesn't even help. It gets you wet. You get dipped in the water. Some of you were sprinkled when you were a baby. I bet it made you cry. That's all it got you. So if you start thinking that you need to be baptized in water or baptized in water a certain way or you need to take communion. It has to be a wafer, it has to be on this day. It has to. You have to undergo this ceremony. You have to do this kind of service. You have to earn your way in. That is blasphemous. It's blasphemous. But I'm telling you that the same Spirit is alive and well today, because there are many otherwise credible ministries that would lead their people to believe that these kinds of things are necessary for salvation. And Paul comes along and says, beware, beware, beware. I don't mind being repetitive. Beware, beware, beware. His repetition is our safety. Thank you, Paul, for warning us of people like this. Will we listen? Will you listen? In verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Again, he's flipping the script here. Okay? They were told by these Judaizers that the Judaizers were the circumcision, as if that was the upper echelon of all things spiritual. So these Gentiles, the Philippians, because they were by and large, they were Gentile, not Jewish. And so Paul is writing to a Gentile audience. And by the way, that includes us, unless you're Jew. So Gentile audience, Paul goes, we're the circumcision, not them. They boast about being in this exclusive elite club. They're not in any club. If anyone is, it's us. We're the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. See, they worshiped God by law. They worship God with the law. They uphold the law of Moses, and they were just really, really adamant about that. And Paul goes, no, we're the circumcision. We don't worship God by the law. We worship God by the Spirit. They rejoiced in Moses, right? Moses was a lawgiver. He says, no, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. He's the man, not Moses, not the Pope, okay? Not your pastor, not your spiritual leader. You got one pastor. You got the Bible sets Jesus aside and goes, there's only one high priest and it's him. There's only one mediator, it's him. There's only one good guy on the planet. There's only one who can save you. There's only one savior available. So don't put your hope in man who can fail. And certainly be careful of putting your hope in a heretic. And so Paul flips the script here and says, we don't worship the law, we worship God in the Spirit. We don't rejoice in Moses or the prophet, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. We don't have confidence in the flesh and what we can do for the Lord, like those Judaizers who do put confidence in the flesh. And so and Paul, again, is turning the table on these guys. Anyone who thinks that they've impressed the boss and got the job and is headed for heaven, bases their belief on one of two assumptions. So if you believe that you have good standing with God this morning, and that you are a born-again Christian, and that you will go to heaven when you die, you are basing that belief on one of two assumptions. Either you assume that you're going to heaven because of how Jesus lived, or that you're going to heaven because of how you've lived. You believe you're a good person, good enough anyway to get yourself to heaven. You assume that you're going to heaven based on something Jesus did, or that you'll go there because of something you did. You believe that you're in right standing with God because of those things that Jesus gave up, or you believe that you have God's favor because of certain things that you've given up. Everyone in here who thinks they're going to heaven when they die is basing that belief on one of two assumptions. Those who assume it's because of what they did, they're putting their confidence in the flesh. It's called self-confidence, self-righteousness. Those who believe it's because of what Jesus did, they're putting their confidence in Christ. They're called Christians. And you're not a Christian until you believe that Jesus has done it for you. It all comes down to whose resume you're trusting in, whose resume you intend to present before the Lord. Nobody, and listen to this, nobody in church history had a better reason to trust their own resume than guess who? The Apostle Paul. And he's going to prove it. That's his next point here as he's making his argument. Look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You think you're a good Christian? Back it up. You think you're top-notch religion? Uh-uh. Listen to what he's got. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul's going, I got better credentials than anybody ever. From a Jewish standpoint, that's true. He had amazing credentials. Okay? We'll start with circumcision. The requirement of circumcision, and it was a requirement for all Jews, that was fulfilled in Paul at the correct time. They were to be circumcised on the eighth day, and Paul did. With few exceptions, all boys were circumcised on the eighth day. Maybe there were some exceptions to that. Some of them didn't, but Paul was. He also says, I'm of the stock of Israel. So most little boys were circumcised on the eighth day, but not all little Jewish boys were of the stock of Israel. Some were biracial, like Timothy, whose mother was a Jew, but father was a Greek. So Timothy, I mean, Paul's already got Timothy beat, and he's not, you know, two bullet points deep in his resume. He's got a lot of Israel beat at this point. And there was a lot of other Jews, they would have considered themselves Jews, but they couldn't prove that they were of the stock of Israel because a lot of the records were lost in the Babylonian exile. We've been going through Daniel and now Ezra on Wednesdays. And so you might remember how that took place, but not Paul. He knew that he was not only of the stock of Israel, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So he knew his lineage. And Benjamin is an interesting tribe to be from because it would promote pride in the one from that tribe. And for the record, there were 12 tribes, and so only 1/12 of those who could prove that they were of the stock of Israel could say that they were of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's like more and more unique as we go, isn't he? Yeah, most every boy was circumcised the eighth day. I got that. But I'm of the stock of Israel. Not everybody can say that. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and only 1/12 can say that. And the tribe of Benjamin had a good reputation for many reasons. One of them was that Benjamin of the 12 patriarchs was the only one born in the Promised Land. It was from the tribe of Benjamin that their first king came. The tribe of Benjamin, when the Israelites were taken captive by Assyria, Benjamin was the only one that stayed loyal to Judah. There's a lot of reasons why Benjamin is being used by the Apostle Paul to go, look at me, I'm awesome, right? And then he says, Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so you know, in this day, there was a lot of people speaking mixed Hebrew. Most of the world was speaking Greek, and Paul's like, no, I speak legit Hebrew. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews in every way. I eat kosher food. I speak the Hebrew dialect. I haven't strayed from my ancestors at all. I am old school. And everybody knows how cool old school is, right? And Paul's saying, I got all these things to my credit. And he's got more to come. I mean, he's halfway through his resume. And I want you to notice at this point how he's got nothing to do with these things. These things just happened to happen to him. Like, no eight-day-old boy is like, listen, in obedience to the law, mom and dad, we gotta, okay. But he's quick to take credit for them, isn't he? I was circumcised the eighth day. Yeah, like you had anything to do about that. I'm of the stock of Israel. Yeah, whose plan was that? More than yours. But it's interesting to me how self-righteous people are quick to take credit for things that they had nothing to do with. That's how it works. That's how self-righteousness works. If you're paying attention, it's actually really desperate and pathetic. I mean, there are people who are like, oh yeah, this, that makes me unique. And they grab a hold of the silliest things to make themselves look a little bit more important or give themselves the edge over everybody else. When you see that, that's self-righteous and it's sorry. Okay? The Apostle Paul is doing that. People do it today with things that they have no control over, maybe physical beauty. You count yourself as you're really something because, you know, you're cute. Natural talent. I mean, honestly, I have a knack for drawing and painting, and I always did as a kid. That used to be a thing for me. I used to really think I was something because I could do what none of my classmates could do as well as I could do it. And now I look back and I'm with Paul. I'm like, that was embarrassing. As some of you, you come from a wealthy family or you got notable relatives or something like that. Some of you, you got a high IQ. Ooh, you didn't get your brain. It was given to you. And you might have a pretty admirable knack for learning. Maybe you're a quick learner and you went to school. But in the end, none of that helps. And if you're using that like Paul used to hopefully bolster yourself and your image before the Lord, it's actually backfiring. So you might want to be careful about those things that you take credit for. But he's got more, didn't he? He goes, zeal? I was, no, not zeal. He says, I was a Pharisee. That's his next on his list. We'll get to zeal in a second. He says, I was a Pharisee. Well, again, Paul is narrowing himself down more and more to the point of being one of a kind. And so, being of the tribe of Benjamin, he was one out of every 12, we'll say. Well, by claiming to be a Pharisee, now he's one out of only 6,000 in the entire nation. There was about 6,000 Pharisees floating around at that time. We have record of that. Some suggest, based on Acts 26:10, that because Paul, and you'll look at that verse and you'll see that Paul used to cast his vote against people in a judicial sort of way. Based on that verse, some people say that Paul was probably a member of the Sanhedrin as a Pharisee. I did a little research and found that there were more Sadducees on the Sanhedrin is like the Supreme Court. There are more Sadducees on the Supreme Court than Pharisees, which now Paul would be claiming to be one out of 35 or less in the whole country. He says, I had zeal, and the whole Jewish community would have held zeal in high regard. That was a virtue to be zealous, and they were basing this probably in some extent on what they find in Numbers chapter 25. If you remember, all of Israel was going astray, sexual sin, but Phinehas wasn't having it, and Phinehas went into somebody's tent, and there was actually a man and a woman kind of on top of each other, and he took a spear and stuck them both and killed them in one fell swoop. And he was credited by God himself because of his zeal for always having somebody in the priestly order from that day forward. God was like, attaboy. That's how I feel about sexual sin. And so Phinehas did something about it, and God honored him for that. And so from that day, boy, if you had zeal, you were a man of God, like Phinehas. And so Paul goes, zeal? I got it. You bring some false religion within the parameters of anywhere in my country, I'm going after you. He says, I persecuted the church. And so Paul claims to have a leg up on pretty much everybody, even within the realm of the Pharisees, because reading through my Bible, I don't know that there was any Pharisees that persecuted the church like Paul did. So Paul now is all of a sudden lofted up to the number one spot, right? He went from circumcised the eighth day, which pretty much everybody was, to persecutor of the church like none other. And now it's like, who else was doing it like Paul was? I mean, Jesus, the news of Paul's treatment of the church made it to heaven. You remember Jesus' first words to Paul? Why are you persecuting me? What is up? Right? And so the Apostle Paul says, yeah, I got everybody beat. And if that weren't enough, he says I was blameless too. And that was something that nobody would claim. You remember in John chapter 8, it was indeed the Pharisees who brought an adulterous woman to Jesus. And Jesus said, I get it. She's in sin. I know the law. It says we need to kill her. Let whoever is without sin among you start the process. Anybody blameless? Step forward. Bring a stone. Get her. You know what happened in John chapter 8? They all went home. I mean, this guy was, whoever this Jewish carpenter was able to see way more than you thought he was able to see, and they went, if I start stoning her, I might get myself stoned by him for hypocrisy. So I'm just going to bow out. Listen, just make sure that she doesn't do that anymore, okay? Blamelessness. And Paul goes, that was me, though. I was blameless. Nobody else would claim that. But I am. And so Paul has made himself one of a kind. He has the best resume in Judeo-Christian history. And you remember how Jesus once said, you can't go to heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Well, Paul's did. I mean, it's impressive. And listen to what he thinks of it now. Ready for verse 7? This is what Paul thinks of it now. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. What does Paul think of his resume now? Loss, 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 rubbish. That's what he thinks. Circumcised the eighth day, it doesn't matter. He wrote to the Galatians, he's like, circumcision or uncircumcision, doesn't matter. And apparently he had a lot of other credentials that he didn't put on this short resume. You remember he had the best of education. He was trained under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was like the premier doctor of his time, you know, and all things Jewish. I mean, this is Harvard education. Paul's, I trashed my diploma, I trashed my career. It's rubbish. Loss, 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 rubbish. And so he contrasts every glorious thing that he let go of in this world with what he's gained in Christ. Notice the contrast. I lost that. I lost that. I lost it all in order to gain Christ. So you have this loss-gain contrast, almost as if you can't have the latter without letting go of the former. And yet you find me a Christian this morning who isn't trying to have both at the same time. I don't want to let go of all the glorious things that I've accomplished for myself in this world. I just want to have Jesus as well. And this is the same Jesus, I'll remind you, that said you can't serve two masters. You don't get to do that. I won't let you. God won't let you. And if you're trying, the Holy Spirit won't let you. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them, because everything in the world, you know what it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that doesn't come from God. It comes from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Things down here are temporal. God is eternal. Rejoice in the Lord, not in these things. Well, I got a career advancement. Great, there's nothing wrong with that unless it supersedes in importance your relationship with God and devotion to Him. If you put God second, if God takes a back seat, if you're chasing the things of the world, Jesus won't have it. It won't have it. And there are hard words in Scripture for those who try. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people. In modern vernacular, cover your ears if you don't want to hear what I'm about to say, but this would be like saying, you sluts. Ooh, I just said that from the pulpit, sorry. But when James says, you adulterous people, you need to understand the thrust of what he's saying. You should be embarrassed. You are dirty for even trying. This is pathetic and ridiculous and sinful. Don't you know, he says, that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Do you get what you're doing? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And this, I think, is why all the way back there in the first century, Jesus' disciples were concerned, asking him, are only a few being saved? Because what did they see back then? Probably the same thing we're seeing now. People trying to find a nice balance between as much of the world as I can glut myself on, along with as little of Jesus as I can get away with. Enjoy myself down here and then squeak into heaven when I die. You adulterous people. That's what James would say. You can't do that. That's what Jesus would say. Jesus' answer to their concern, are only a few being saved? Jesus says, Yeah, many are going to try and not be able. Many are going to try and they won't get saved. Jesus said, there's going to be a lot of people to me. I come judgment day. Oh, Lord, Lord, this is what we did. This is what we did. So we're in, right? And Jesus is going to say, no, I never knew you. So let me be clear with you. If you never let go in life, if you never let go of what's preventing you from knowing Christ, then you'll never know Christ. And that's salvation, knowing Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 17:3. Salvation is knowing the one God sent. That's salvation. If you don't know Christ, you need to start there. And when we talk about the knowledge of Christ, to be clear, we're talking about personal experience. And I don't mean like an experience. Like you went to a rally one time and they were doing worship music and like a big swirly white thing knocked you down and you went unconscious and came up and it tingled. People do that. Be careful. We're not talking about an experience. We're talking about a personal, ongoing relationship with Christ whereby you experience his presence in your life because he's your Lord and Master, tells you what to do, you respond, he reciprocates with more instructions, and you delight in that kind of a lifestyle. Okay? And so it's a personal relationship, personal experience, and that's what we mean when we're speaking about the knowledge of Christ. And if your experience of him is no deeper than what others have told you, or things that you've read about in a book, not only do you not know him, he doesn't know you. It's the same word for know that we find in Matthew 7:23 when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. There is no greater treasure, mark my words, than to know Christ and to be known by him. And once you realize that that is the greatest treasure, you won't let anything get in your way anymore. No matter how precious it is to you or how admirable it is in our culture, whether it's education or career or anything else, any of the credentials that you've got on your own resume, they're all rubbish in comparison to knowing God and being known by him. That's why the parables in Matthew 13, I'll read them to you quickly because they're quick. In Matthew 13, verse 44, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man found that treasure, hid it, and then for joy over what he found, went and sold everything that he had to go back and buy the field with the treasure in it. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold everything that he had so that he could go back and buy that pearl. When you realize that God can be known through Christ, and that really takes hold of your heart and mind, you will have nothing to do with anything else that might get in the way of that knowledge. There will be no expense spared in order to have a deeper understanding of Christ. And once you've tasted and seen that that knowledge is good, the rest of your life will be spent in pursuit of deeper knowledge of Christ. I guarantee you that. And just so we, you know, fully understand how Paul felt about his resume now that he's tasted the knowledge of Christ, the resume that he used to have so much confidence in, just to help us understand how little he values it now. He, in those two verses, 7 and 8, he abandons the use of the word loss. You'll notice he said it three times. Loss of all things. I count it all as loss. Loss. So he uses it. He gets rid of that loss and then inserts the word rubbish instead at the end of verse 8. He goes, it's loss. It's loss. It's loss. And he goes, you know what? It's rubbish. This is an interesting word. It can mean, in every context, it's describing something disgusting, but it can be used to describe anything from a waterlogged corpse adrift in the ocean that has been half pecked apart by fish, all the way to human excrement, which is why in some translations it might say dung in your Bible. But the word that Paul uses here and chose to use and was inspired by the Holy Spirit to use is very strong language. One calls it a crude expletive by first century standards. That's kind of a, if you know where I'm going with this. Daniel Wallace, PhD, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, who's done the research and knows, says, quote, in Hellenistic Greek, the word used here stands in its force and tone, stands somewhere between crap and S-H exclamation point asterisk. Okay? Paul counts everything that made him admirable to others, everything that made him distinct in his generation, everything that made him unique in this world without Christ, repulsive. Why? Because he wasted the first 30 years of his life allowing those things to keep him from actually knowing Christ. And there are some things that you might have in your life right now that you treasure so deeply that you are allowing those things to keep you from a deeper knowledge of Christ. He's telling you to let go, and you won't, and you don't know him very well. And as soon as your tight-fisted clench will be released, God would flood you with a deeper understanding of who he is and how this works. And some of you, you've never experienced that because you have never let go of anything. You're like the rich young ruler, comes up to Jesus. How do I go to heaven? And he says, well, this, that, and the other. Oh, no problem. I'm a good Jew. I've been doing that stuff since I was a little boy. And Jesus goes, okay, here's where the rubber meets the road. It's like the parables of Matthew 13. You think you found the pearl of great price. You think you found the treasure. Here's where it becomes practical. You go, you sell everything that you have and give it away. All the proceeds to the poor. You keep nothing of it for yourself. What did he do? Nothing, except go away sad. And you want to know what I think? I think he is more sad in 2026 than he ever was in the first century. I think he's weeping and wailing and gnashing his teeth now for sadness and frustration and sorrow and regret. Why? Because he wouldn't let go of anything in his earthly life, the temporal stuff, in order to rejoice in Christ and know him on a deep level and be saved thereby. And there are so many rich young rulers in my country. You are in a democratic society where your vote counts and you got authority. You got money coming out of your ears, and if you don't, you have plastic cards in your pocket. You can charge it. Nothing is off limits for us. We are rich, we are young, and we have authority. And many of us, we are in no different a situation than that man was. And Jesus is telling us, even as we speak, you need to let go of that. And you need to follow me. And whether you do or not determines what the rest of your life is going to look like and ultimately dictates your eternal soul. So what's getting in the way of a deeper relationship with Christ in your life? Is there anything that is in the way that you're putting your hope in, you're giving credence to, you think you get credit for in God's estimation? Paul is telling you right now, it's crap. And if you want me to get more crass, I certainly could. In verse 9, he says, I do all of this, I count it all as loss, as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, I'm not interested in having my own righteousness. I'm not interested in building my own resume. I'm interested in what Christ has offered me by way of a resume. He was glad to flush his own credentials down the toilet in order to have Christ's righteousness. Are you? Just forget about everything that you thought made you important or appealing to God. There was nothing in this world for the Apostle Paul that was worth keeping if it interfered with the opportunity to know Jesus more. That's why he says, that I might know him. I want to know him. You know what's interesting about that? Paul had already known Jesus for like 3 decades. By this point in his life, he's like about 60 years old. Paul got saved at about 30. So he had known Jesus for a long, long time, but he's still not satisfied with the degree to which Jesus was known. He says, I want to know him more. I get rid of whatever, if there's anything even 30 years into Christianity, if there's anything in the way, I get rid of it. Why? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. He puts that on the list. And you all know that resurrection requires death, don't you? To experience resurrection means you also have to volunteer for death. And Paul says, no problem. I want to experience resurrection. He's not going to let the fear of death to whatever it is in his life that he's afraid to let go of, whether that's his body or his ego or his reputation or his comforts or his personal preferences or anything else that is getting in the way of his relationship with Christ. He's not afraid to put those things to death if they interfere with the opportunity to experience Christ's power. He wants to know Christ more. The suffering, the power of his resurrection, he says, and then the fellowship of his sufferings. I mean, this is crazy. Paul's like, all that stuff on my resume, it's trash. I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. I want to identify with him in the way that he suffered. That's starting to sound like a crazy guy. You know, you're like, I want to be the kind of Christian that really gets his teeth kicked in. I want to be the kind of Christian, I want to suffer like Jesus suffered. That's Paul. Nothing in the world came close in value. Not his religious education, his upbringing, his credentials. Nothing came close in value to the opportunity Paul had to suffer. Again, nobody with a sound mind naturally wants to suffer. They have terms for people like that. Nobody would want this, but Paul does. Because he knew that suffering was essential for knowing Christ in the fullness that Paul desired. If I really want to know him to the greatest extent, I can't avoid suffering all my life. Do you realize that? Some of you, you know Jesus, but very superficially, because you exhaust your resources on being comfortable. You spend your energies on avoiding conflict and confrontation and persecution and all of the pushback that's inherent to the Christian life, meant by God to bring you into a deeper relationship and fellowship with Christ. This is why God provides all of his children, that includes you, with opportunities to suffer. God wouldn't deprive you of that. God wants to make sure that you get all the blessings too, so he's going to provide you with ample opportunities to suffer for his name's sake. He's going to call you into service that's going to hurt. He's going to call you to do things that you won't want to do and will probably make you bleed, either physically or proverbially. Acts 14, 22, I don't have time for all these verses, but you can look on your own. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, 17. Again, here's where I went off the road before. Philippians 1, verse 29. Okay, that's the reference I was looking at before. Paul already told these guys, it has been granted on behalf of Christ to you that not only do you believe in Jesus, but you also get to suffer for him. It's granted to you as if it was some gift. It's because it is. So to spend all of your life ducking and dodging the hardships that are inherent to living for Jesus Christ is to lock yourself out of a treasury of knowledge that could have been yours. So don't trade away a deeper knowledge and experience of Christ for an easier life. Just don't. I'm not yelling at you. I'm pleading with you. Reconsider the choices you make, the direction you take, and the trajectory of what comes next. Don't be afraid to suffer. Paul says, I also don't want to miss out on the chance to be conformed to him in his death. This is when he says be conformed, bear with me, I'm almost done. I'll bet I'll be done in 3 minutes. When he says being conformed, it's a compound word he uses only here. So Paul made this up to try and describe his feelings about dying like Jesus died. He says, I want to be conformed to his death. The word that he uses there is a present passive participle, which means nothing to us unless you're like a grammar geek. But what it means is that this is an ongoing process. Paul wasn't after like just like dying on a cross because that's how Jesus died. He says, every day of my life, I want to be conformed to his death. I want to be more and more sacrificial. And I've talked about this in the past, where the Christian life is nothing more than a series of deaths and resurrections on repeat. Not physical deaths, you're not dead yet, but in your life, God's going to call something away, and it will be a death for you. Some of you, you got to leave a relationship, and it's going to be sad, it's a death, you can have a little funeral. It's okay. Resurrection is around the corner for Christians, okay? It's not a loss. God uses all things for good. He's calling you to get rid of this thing, that habit, whatever it is in your life, and there will be deaths, death to ego, death to pride, all of this, but then there will be resurrections to follow, because that's how it works in the Christian paradigm. And so this is what Paul is speaking of, and he's interested in this process because it results in an ever-deepening knowledge of Jesus. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is glad to die daily. He says, I die daily. He's not complaining. He's like, I die daily. It's a good thing. And so he's always looking for those opportunities that he might be conformed to his death. And this is what God wants for all of us. Some of you, you're not experiencing this because you're holding on to worldly credentials, worldly joys, cheap happiness. But this is what God wants for all of us. You look at the Apostle Paul as a pattern. Today's the day you trash your resume. I'm not talking literally. Some of you, again, graduate college, put your resume in, you know, do your video deal. You got to get a job. But all things considered, forget what you're able to accomplish in this world. There's only one job that counts, and that is serving the King of Kings. His name is Jesus Christ. And this is what God wants for all of us. I say that because in 2 Peter 3:18, we're told to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Will you grow? Are you growing? Do you know Christ better today than yesterday, this year than last? Paul wrote this to the Philippians because he didn't want them to get sidetracked like some of us are with trying to earn God's favor or with worldly things that we think are going to make us happy. And there are some people in this world, religious experts even, whole ministries and denominations that are insisting that you got to earn your way to heaven. That doesn't work like that. So Paul's saying, guys, you don't need to worry about your resume. And I'm telling you, you don't need to worry about your resume. The important thing is that you rejoice in Christ. That you rejoice in Christ, that you have a relationship with Jesus. John Piper is like champion on the issue of joy, you know. Anyway, he has a lot to say about this, but one of the things he said along the way is that God loves us by liberating us from the bondage of self so that we can enjoy knowing and admiring him forever. We want to know the Lord, or at least I hope that we do. And so when we talk about service and sacrifice in this church, we're not talking about earning our way to heaven. We're talking about something that we get to do, an opportunity that God has given to us to know Christ more deeply. It's not meant to earn your way into heaven, but it's an invitation into a life through which Jesus, whom you rejoice in, can be more deeply known. Do you know him this morning at all? And for those of you who do, are you growing in that knowledge of Christ? That's the question.